What we're doing, instead of kind of picking a book of the Bible and going through it, we are picking a theme that you can trace basically from Genesis to Revelation, and see how that theme is developed throughout the Bible, more and more as you progress throughout it, and it ultimately leads to Jesus, and it helps us understand our story, trying to follow Him, helps us to understand who God is and how He works in this world. And so the reason that you can find a theme and trace it is because of what the Bible, what Scripture, what God's Word actually is. It is a theologically unified, historically rooted, progressively unfolding, and ultimately Christ-centered narrative of God's covenant work in our world to redeem sinful humanity and His creation. That's Dana Ortland. So, but yes, the Bible, in many ways, a lot of people make analogies between the Bible and the incarnation of Jesus. I'm not saying it's a perfect analogy, but right, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is fully human and fully God. And the Bible is God's divine word. Every single letter, verb is His very word, and it is human. It was written by humans as the Spirit carried them along. And so there are, you could, on the one hand, you could say there's 30 plus authors of the Bible, because Jeremiah really wrote Jeremiah. But there's also one overarching author who is God. And so there's a unified story. That means these themes you can actually follow and watch them get developed, so that in the New Testament, you have a greater understanding of this theme than King David did. So the theme that we're going to look at is this idea of exile. Ian Duguid, the experience of pain and suffering that results from the knowledge that there's a home where one belongs, yet for the present one is unable to return there. That's his definition of what it means to be in exile, is that the feeling of suffering, of discomfort, of pain, just that kind of feeling of like, I don't fit here. He says all of that is actually a longing for a home that you're not presently fully there. That is the language of being in exile. So something that makes the Lord of the Rings, if you've read those, that makes the books much better than the movies, though the movies are great, besides just being able to be self-righteous and say you've read them all, is the end of the Lord of the Rings in the book is so much better. Because the whole time, if you're familiar with this, Frodo, right, he's the hero. His home is the Shire. And the whole time that he's trying to get this ring to Mount Doom and destroy Sauron, he keeps thinking about the Shire, how that is his home, how that's the place where everything is right, how that's the place he just wants to get back to. And then in the books, after he destroys the ring, he goes back to the Shire. He goes back to that place that he remembers as being home, and you know what? It's not home anymore. It's actually ransacked. Saruman is actually there. He's much weakened, but he's still wreaking havoc. There's all these ugly buildings. And so you get this picture of Frodo going back home, but then when he gets back to the Shire, he still doesn't fit there. He's like, wait, this is not it. On the one hand, there's some things that feel like it. There's people he knows. There's still food and drink. But on the other hand, it's not. Like there's violence and there's manipulation and there's scarcity. And so you have this picture, I think it is beautiful, of Sam and Pip and Frodo and Mary, who have been far off, and they think they're returning home. And when they get home, it is home, but it's also not home. And they don't fit even to what they thought was home. I think that is a fantastic picture of the idea of exile and how a Christian is supposed to feel in this world. So this world, even Oxford, right? Right, the jokes, it's a snow globe town. But there are some ways that this is supposed to feel like home. But then there's some ways that you're supposed to be like, I don't know. This doesn't feel like home. Like, I don't fit here. Maybe you're at a family gathering, which is supposed to be this place of like warmth and welcome, but sometimes you feel like an outsider. Or there's things going on where people are getting hurt, and you're like, well, this is supposed to feel like home, but why am I still being pushed to the outskirts? Or maybe this morning, like you woke up and Mother's Day is actually not a place of celebration for you, but a place of sadness. You're like, yeah, that doesn't fit with how home should feel. Or maybe, you know, you didn't mean to, but you said something and it hurt your child or it hurt your spouse, and you just think, why did I do that? Like, I don't even know why I did that. And that's just an aching of like, yes, I'm living in Oxford, yet I still hurt people. This is just not the way it's supposed to be. All of that, the Bible would say, is because we're living as exiles. We're kind of home, but we're not ultimately home. Even I think when our body aches, it is screaming, you're not home. And so we're gonna watch this theme kind of that gets developed from the beginning, the idea that all of humanity is in exile, and that exile is a human condition, and that means we're all on a journey to get back home. Okay? So here we go. where does the exile, this kind of one sense of there's a place that I know I belong, but also there's this pain and this awkwardness that I now live in that kind of feels like home but isn't really home. Where does that all start? It all starts in the Garden of Eden. Okay, this is where we started everything, so this shouldn't surprise you anymore. If you open the Bible right to pages 1 and 2, you have the fact that God created a good world with no flaws, with no sin. You have Adam and Eve living there as his image. He puts them on a garden mountain, ultimately, where rivers are flowing everywhere. And it's this image of home. It's this image of what we were made for. So I didn't put all of Genesis 1 and 2 up there, but if you're familiar with, or you can open the Bible in front of you. If you're familiar with the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, what are images there in the garden that make that a place that should feel like home, make it a place that we long for? Anybody have anything? When you think about the Garden of Eden, when you think about Genesis 1 and 2, what are the images there that make you think, yeah, that's what I long for? That's what home would feel like. What's that? I heard somebody. Abundance, yes. I mean, you get this picture that there's abundance of fruit. There's abundance of food. There's rivers flowing. It's abundance of life. It really is this, like, this is never going to run out. This is not going to depreciate and decay. Abundance, good. Sarah, were you saying something? Oh, fullness, yeah. Good. Fullness, abundance, good. What else? Absence of conflict. Right? It says that they were naked and unashamed. That's Adam and Eve together, which is the picture of absolute peace. They know each other deeply. They know each other fully. And they move towards each other, love each other. No conflict. Amazing. What? Somebody was saying something back here. Gabby. Security. Again, another great picture of naked and unashamed. Security. Both in the abundance that's around them, and also security before each other and ultimately before God, because there's nothing wrong. Like, there's no shame. Good, 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 good. Anything else?
Facebook or TikTok.
No TikTok, Sue says. That is correct. That is correct. Yes, amazing what that can do. That's fantastic. Anything else?
Companionship.
Family, be fruitful, multiply, absolutely. You get this, which is what life and love always does. Life and love always shares, always produces, always is abundant. And so you get that this just keeps flowing. Good, 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 good. Anything else? Yeah, God is present. I mean, you get told in Genesis 1 that after he makes Adam and Eve and everything, he says this is very good. It says that he blessed them. That's all the language of, like, God's favor is upon them. He's smiling upon them. His presence is with them. There's just peace with God. And there's peace with each other. And there's an abundant world full of life providing everything that they need, right? And so this is kind of the short picture you get if you just want to use the word peace. You have peace with God. You hear the words, he blessed them. They're made in his image to reflect what he's like. God says they're very good. You have peace with self and one another, right? You already said that. They're naked and unashamed, no conflict. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to be at complete ease with yourself and complete ease with others whenever you're around them. That's crazy. I've never experienced that. There's always something about myself I'm uneasy with, but not here, not in the garden. And then actually peace with created order, right? We already said abundance and fruit and flourishing. Adam's naming the animals. There's no conflict there. Everything is as it should be, utter peace. That is a picture of home. The Garden of Eden is the place that we were made for. It's the place of flourishing, the place of peace with God, peace with man, peace with creation. All right? And what I'm going to suggest, I think the Bible keeps showing this, is that Eden is this memory trace that is left in all of us. And we're all longing for it. And we're actually longing for something better than Eden, which you'll see in Revelation, but it's a picture of it. And we want that. And we know that's what we were made for. And so then what happens, right, is in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you have this tree of life, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that tree, right, of knowledge of good and evil represents a choice of, are you going to trust God? You going to trust his definition of good and evil? Or are you going to take it in your own hands? Are you going to decide that you can discern what is wise and good? And they do. And then they eat of the tree, Eve, and then Adam. And at that point, here's what happens. Everything breaks. All the stuff that we just said about Eden, peace with creation, peace with God, peace with each other, all that breaks because of sin. And here's what, verse 24, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what you're told is that this disorienting experience called sin, all of a sudden the place that they were living, this place of flourishing, and this is what I was made for, everything breaks, and they're sent out east. This becomes the banishment, east, this becomes the language of exile. And so they're forced out of the garden, and there's this picture of the only way back in is through death, right, a sword. But think about that. As soon as they exit the garden, there's some things that are same about the world, and there's some things that are very different. I mean, they're still married. They still know each other. There's still trees, and there's still work to do, and their lungs still breathe oxygen because it's the world that they were made for. But at the same time, it's not like it once was. And you got to think Adam and Eve, especially more than anybody else, remembered the garden and kept thinking about what they actually were made for and what they were experiencing now and how different it was. Some things were the same, some things were different. I'm sure they told Cain and Abel, I'm sure they told Seth about the garden, about the home that they were exiled from. So That language of driving out east, of being banished, this is all the language of exile, if you're now living in a land that is not ultimate home. So then what happens, right, is Cain and Abel come along. It's true, it's factual, it's two real people, but you realize it kind of recapitulates Adam and Eve. Different temptation, different consequences, but basically, right, Cain is warned, evil is crashing at your door. It's tempting you. It's tempting you to take into the hands again the definition of good and evil, and Cain says, it's right for me to murder my brother, and he does. And what happens? Cain is banished from the presence of the Lord to the east. He's sent east again. It's the language of exile. You're going out there. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to, because of what you've done, you're going to experience more that this world is not, you're going to experience more that the Garden of Eden is not, you don't fit there. You're not fit for the presence of God, right? And so then it shouldn't surprise us as you follow this that what's true of individuals becomes true of all of humanity. When you get to Genesis 11, it says not only one person, but all these people start migrating into the east. This is the place of exile. And they gather together and they say, let us form a name for ourselves, right? Let us live independently of God. Let us decide what's right and wrong. And they get dispersed. God confuses their language. This is the Tower of Babel. But that place that they all gathered east of the garden in the place of exile and formed a city, it's called Babel. It's called Babylon. All right? That's it. There's the place of exile. There's the place of being away from the garden, being in a place that utterly does not fit. Exile is Babylon. Okay? So Genesis 1 through 11, that the story of humanity, it's saying this. Because of sin and rebellion, our story is going to be one of exile in Babylon, of living in a place that kind of feels like home, but really it's not. It's not the way things are supposed to be. But the good news, right, of the Bible is God is in the business of not giving up. God is in the business of bringing people back home. And so what you have happen, this is what's really interesting, Genesis 11 and 12, you're told about this family after the dispersion of Babylon, this guy named Terah, who takes his son Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans. You know where the Ur of the Chaldeans is? East of where the garden would have been, near Babylon. And where does he start traveling? He starts coming west. And then he stops, and Terah dies there. And then what happens is, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he looks at this one individual and says, look, I'm choosing you, and you're going to head back. You're going to come from Babylon. You're going to come from the place of the exile, and you're going to go back, and you're going to go back to a land. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole earth. Through you, I'm going to make this place feel like home. Through you, I'm going to bring a Garden of Eden, okay? And he comes back, and he comes to the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites are still there, but look what he says, to your offspring, I will give this land, all right? So he makes this promise that this person coming back from exile, back from Babel, is going to start a new work that's going to build a home, that's going to somehow kind of rejuvenate this place. So here's this individual coming back to some kind of promised land, and just hold that picture, okay? Because from Abraham, basically until 586 BC, here's what happens, right? Abraham buys this little plot of land to bury his wife, but that's all that he ever owns. He says he's still a stranger and a wanderer. Kids. Joseph ends up in exile, by the way, in Egypt. Then all of Israel comes there. Then they up enslaved. And then God promises to deliver them and bring them into a promised land. What's the language of the promised land? It flows with milk and honey. It's the language of Eden. I'm going to bring you back into a place of abundance. I'm going to bring you back into a place that starts to feel like home. And he promises a temple and a tabernacle that he'll dwell with him. I'm bringing you back into a place that's going to start representing peace with God, peace with man, peace with creation. Okay? And they come, and then you have judges, and you have kings. But what they quickly discover, and God gave them this warning, right? Oh, sorry, this is my picture to demonstrate, right? Eden, they go east, 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 then Abraham's coming back. But God told them this. God said, basically, if you do not love me, if you do not follow me, if you do not live differently than Babylon, then you will be exiled again. You will be cast out. And the whole history of Israel, from the judges, and to the kings, is they do not live like they're supposed to live. They actually become like the nations. They become idolaters. They just like Adam and Eve, they right? Judges says they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. And so they want to be like God, and they want to call the shots. And so in 586, you know where they get exiled? They get exiled to Babylon. They get taken east. 722, Northern Kingdom gets taken captive by Assyria. Then Babylon takes other. They take the Southern Kingdom, and they brought into exile by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So, Now all of Israel, God's people, is sitting in exile. And they're now looking at their Bibles, their scriptures, and they're starting to realize, oh, what was true of all humanity is true of us. What's true of all humanity, that humanity rebels against God, wants to take the definition of right of good and evil into their own hands. We did it too, and we're in exile. What's their hope? They're looking for someone, descendant of Abraham, to come from exile, to bring about a new land, a new people, a new sense of home. But what's so interesting is Jeremiah, who writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. He's actually been kidnapped in Egypt. It's a weird story. But he writes to a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Do you know what he tells them to do in Jeremiah 29? He tells them this. He says, build houses, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons, multiply, do not decrease, seek the welfare of the city, for I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare. It's very interesting. He looks at these people who are in exile, who are clearly in a place that isn't their home. He says, you know what I want you to do? Plant a garden. Be married. Be fruitful. Multiply. Do you hear all the language? That's the language of Eden. And so what he's saying is, I want you to serve in Babylon and create little Edens there. I want you to bless that place. No, you're never going to fit there completely. You're not going to be Babylonians. You're going to be my people. But I want you to live out the kingdom there. Very, very fascinating, okay? And then, so everybody is waiting, right? They come back from exile. Cyrus, the Persian, lets so many of them go back, and they get back to Israel, and they're all disappointed because they realize, yes, we're back in Israel. Then it becomes Roman Empire, and they're like, yes, we're in this land, but still we're strangers and sojourners. Still we don't fit here. And then this guy named Jesus comes about. And Jesus claims to bring people home. Jesus claims to be someone who comes from exile and brings us back home. So, all right, what about Jesus? Think about Jesus. Are there any stories that you realize he experiences exile? Are there any stories about how he wanders and how he experiences exile to bring us home? Anything? How does Jesus, any stories that say that Jesus is going to bring us home, but he's going to do it by being in exile himself and taking our place to bring us home? 40 days in the wilderness. Right after he's baptized, he goes out into the wilderness, into the place where there is no peace with creation. It actually says that wild animals surround him. Very, very interesting. And he is perfectly obedient in the wilderness, in exile. Good. Anything else? Flying to Egypt. Actually, he's literally on the run after he's born. Jesus doesn't grow up in his childhood in the land among his people. He grows up, his childhood, in Egypt among foreigners in a place he doesn't fit. That's a great one. Yes. On the cross, the ultimate exile, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He literally becomes an outsider. He literally takes the pains of separation, the death that that sword symbolizes of the cherubim, and he's cut off. Because he's wearing our sin. He's taking the consequences of our exile. That's awesome. Anything else? Do what? Being born under the law. Absolutely. He's born under Roman occupation too. Born under the law. Being born, period, into a place of suffering. He's born to a poor family. He says he has no place to lay his head. He's constantly on the move. He's a sojourner himself. Good. He even gets rejected in his own land. Even his own people in his own land reject him. He's an exile from his own people. Think about, but you get these little glimmers, right? When he's born, the first people who hear the news about this Savior being born are shepherds. I forgot about that. They're actually first. The second people are magi from the east. These people from place of exile come to worship the Savior. And then when Jesus does public ministry, John the Baptist is who introduced him. You know where John the Baptist is? He's out in the wilderness, out in the place of exile, preparing the way, and he's at the Jordan River. You know where the Jordan River is? It's at the very east border of Israel. And he's saying, repent, turn. And so from that place, from the very eastern border, comes this man Jesus to do his public ministry. He's the new Abraham. He's the new one. He's the promised land. He's the temple. He's coming to bring us home. And he ultimately does it by his death and his resurrection. But even as he lives, it's fascinating to watch how Jesus interacts as God himself, living in a world that is his, but doesn't feel like it's his. So they try to trap him one time, the Pharisees do. Okay, it's really interesting, right? When the Pharisees are watching John the Baptist baptize all these people and say, repent, do you know how they respond? They say, how dare you? Our father is Abraham. How dare you call us to repent? Which means the religious leaders are displaying what has always been true, that what makes you an exile is not ethnic identity. It's not where you live. What makes you an exile is something inside of us. That's what makes us an exile. And John the Baptist is pointing to that. And that's what Jesus came to heal. And so then they try to trap him one time. And they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? It's fascinating what he does. He says, well, bring me a coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar. And he says, okay, render under Caesar whatever is Caesar's. And then render under God whatever is God's. And Jesus just shows you how to live faithfully as an exile. Okay, this coin bears Caesar's image. So give back to him what is his. Absolutely, this infrastructure, all these kind of things. This is the language of Jeremiah 29. He's saying, I'm gonna live to bless this place as much as I can. But he says, render unto God what is God's, what bears his image. What bears God's image? You and I. But he says, don't forget, you ultimately belong to God. And so as you live in this world as exiles, your ultimate allegiance is to God. And don't forget that. And so we belong to him while living in this world as an exile, pouring ourselves out for the good of this world. But there is lines that we won't cross because I belong to him. And that is what we're going to feel like living in exile here. Because Jesus has brought us home. Jesus has given us his spirit. Jesus dwells in us. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully here. Let me see. So Peter will turn around and say, it's very interesting, right? When Peter addresses Christians, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So now he's calling people that are Christians living all over the globe. He says, we are exiles. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That all Christians now are exiles in one sense because the place that we're living is not fully home. And because we're still struggling with exile within us, he's saying, abstain from those things. Those are things of the world. But live in a way that blesses this world, that wants it to flourish. That you're a part of this world, but you actually belong to Jesus. And so the picture of Christians is we're supposed to live as exiles in this world, sojourners, because we belong to Jesus. He took the ultimate exile. He's brought us home, and we're awaiting the full home, which is not, here we go, it's not when I die and go to heaven. Your full home is when Jesus returns and resurrects your body and brings about a new heavens and a new earth. That is the home that you're made for, which is why Revelation 21:22 is a picture of a garden that expands the whole earth and becomes a city. And that is what you were made for. Presence of God, peace with each other, peace with all of creation, new heavens, new earth. And he says, keep longing for, keep working towards that, But the world as it is never going to be completely like that. And so you're going to feel like a sojourner. All right, I was going to show a video. I'm actually not. Sorry, Randall, I'm sorry. I realize we only have 5-6 minutes. I'd rather discuss this. So what are applications in 5 minutes for if the fact that we are still supposed to live as exiles, but Jesus has brought us home already, but we're still awaiting the full expression of being home? What does that mean for how we live in Oxford, Mississippi? Anybody? Right, Paul also say your citizenship's in heaven. This language is everywhere. Get comfortable with being uncomfortable. I love that, Errol. On the one hand, if we're supposed to be exiles, then if I don't feel like an exile at all in Oxford, then something's wrong. I'm fitting in too much. Maybe instead of loving and serving Oxford, I've become Oxford, which is not good. I've bought into the values completely of this place. We've given in. So there should always be some discomfort, absolutely. If you know the Old Testament picture of someone living faithfully as an exile, it's Daniel. Daniel had no problem serving Babylon, had no problem making Babylon a better place. You realize some of the things that Daniel was doing was enabling Babylon to prosper and conquer more places, okay? And he served that faithfully. And there were things where he said, yeah, but I'm going to show that I belong to God. And he drew the line. Good. So, I should probably have some sense of discomfort, which should make us ask the question, why do I try so hard to make my life in Oxford, I'm talking to myself, not you, trying to make my life in Oxford feel like it is utterly home and will have no discomfort at all? I don't know, but I sure tried to do it. Good. Anything else? What other? That's a great application, Errol. What else? America is no more God's country than Russia and Madagascar is. It's actually all his, and eventually it's all going to be the place of flourishing, but we are living as sojourners in America just as much as the people in China. Now, we might feel it as much, and let's be honest about some blessings of Western civilization and things like that. Let's all be honest about that. But, yes, like we're sojourners here. That's great. I mean, look, I'll say this, that what if you really follow what this is saying, okay, and you follow Acts, everyone is going out from Jerusalem in Acts. There is no more hope in the New Testament to get back to Israel, to get back to that place as if that geography is somehow more special than anything else. It's not. The land of Israel is no more special now than the United States or than Brazil or anything like that. Because Jesus is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. It's all his. So there's nothing saying, let's get back there and create a garden. It's all, actually the whole world is his. Let's make this whole world the new heavens and the new earth. I realize that's controversial, but I think I stand pretty firmly on that. So, yes, absolutely. That's a great thing. Yes. There are some conflicts it removes. If I know I belong to Jesus, that removes some conflicts deep within me. But it sets me up for other conflicts. Yes, that is it. And you're going to be in conflict. And so just, I don't have this like black and white, here's what it looks like to live as an exile. Actually, I don't think the Bible does that. I think the Bible doesn't give you an ethic for every situation. It's a story that gives you a framework of how to live in an exile and says, go figure it out. Figure it out in community with others to be wise. But at least what that means is anytime that I feel discomfort, anytime I feel like I don't belong, anytime it feels like there's suffering and loss, the question is, do you turn to cynicism or do you turn to faith? Because cynicism, if I'm like, well, this is just how it is. That's saying that this world as it is what I actually belong to. And it's not true. That you can flip it and say, painful relationships, hurtful things, loneliness, that's actually a sign that I'm in exile. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Yes. But don't turn to cynicism, turn to faith and do what Abraham and others did as they imagined a better country to come and lean into that. Imagine, so when you forgive, forgiveness is a taste of the world to come. It's reconciliation. When you bless someone, when you love your enemy, that is a taste of the world to come. That is you planting gardens in Oxford. That is you living out the kingdom of God here. And God actually will work through that. And so it also means you don't have to act like pleasure is nothing. Those good things like eating a great meal or when your family's gathered around the table and you're all laughing, the parts of Mother's Day that you love, all that kind of stuff, that's not nothing. It's a taste of the day to come that's already here a little bit because he's bringing a new heavens. Those feel like home a little bit. They should because it's a taste of what's to come. And so enjoy it. Embrace it. Love it. But there's something better coming. Which means you and I have to work out what does it look like to live wisely as an exile in Oxford, Mississippi in the United States. And you'll start realizing that creates all kinds of questions that you got to figure out. Questions like, should you attend a gay wedding? I don't know, but figure it out. It's a place of wisdom. if you meet a transgender person, they want you to call them by their personal pronoun. Should you call them that or not? I don't know. We're living in Babylon. It's a question of wisdom. And you're asking, what does it look like to love this place while belonging to Jesus and serve it? You can absolutely disagree with me. You can always disagree with me. But I will hold that those things are places of wisdom that you got to figure out what it looks like to love and to serve. You will not be in exile forever. You are coming home. You're going to see his face. You're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll be in the new heavens and new earth, at peace with God, at peace with each other, at peace with yourself, at peace with all of creation. It is coming. And so we're all living as exiles, trying to encourage each other. But it is not forever. And that's what I'll end. That's the temptation to cynicism, is anytime you bump up against something that you realize that is suffering or pain or loss, the temptation is to believe that this is forever. Because it feels that way, but it's not. Living by faith is rather than this is not forever. And so I'm going to dive in. I'm going to build my gardens where I can. I'm going to bless the places that God has me. Because God is actually going to work through that to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. So, all right, let me end some prayer. Father, this is hard stuff. You have said we're exiles and... sometimes this place feels like home, and the other times we just realize it is not, and there's still an exile going on within our own hearts. But Jesus, you've brought us home. Ephesians says that we are in Christ right now in the heavenly, safe and secure with you. And so I pray that we, as Christ spreads, would live in wisdom as exiles, that we would love Oxford, love the United States, love this world for its own flourishing, but also belong to Jesus and draw the line there, and you'd help us work that out to live faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen.